I have made some sermon note sheets that are back there on that white table. If anyone finds those useful, you're welcome to have at those. I particularly encourage the children to follow along with those. You'll notice if you use those, there's a little bit of a difference this week. I put a word bank down in the bottom corner. In case you miss something that I said, the words are all there. Also helpful if you're with a child, helping a child work through writing those words down, you can kind of point to those and you don't have to spell out the words. Please pray with me. Father God, we stand before you in awe of your Christ. Father, please make us, through this text, more impressed with Jesus, more stunned, more enamored, more interested, more absorbed, more worshipful. Please make us more. Make us more holy, more attentive, more loving, more humble, because of our time spent in this text looking at Jesus. Father, please speak through my weakness and frailty. Bring alive and vividly Jesus' majesty in these moments. And Lord, we need your help for that because we are so weak. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to be finishing up chapter 3 today in verses 22 through verses 36. As you turn there, let me observe that we like greatness. Whatever the category, wherever we find it, we want to be close to great. It's hard to imagine someone saying, except in a joke, like, I really want to be close to something mediocre. Man, I would love a mediocre pizza. Man, I want to be mediocre in whatever it is that I'm doing. We admire greatness. We want to draw close to greatness. We want to be great. We want other people to think we're great. Even introverts want to be great in their introspection and in their introvertedness. We want greatness. I'll observe, too, that this desire for greatness leads us into all sorts of sins, challenges, great pleasures, and just being impressive and being great in whatever version of great that is for us is distracting and tempting and leads to all sorts of ways that we reject God's grandeur. Our text in front of us is a study in greatness. This is what greatness looks like. We're going to get to see John the Baptist and Jesus. But our real focus, the real actor here, is Jesus. So read with me. Read with me of greatness and the proper response to greatness. That's the focus of our sermon today. Greatness and the proper response to greatness. John 3, beginning in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aeon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. As I said, this is a study in greatness. The whole point of the passage that we're looking at is the grandeur and greatness of Jesus, and then the proper response to that. Let's set a little context. So, a while back, we looked at chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, and we observed that Jesus recognized some people who were impressed by his signs were only impressed on a surface level. They liked what he could do, but there wasn't anything going on deep in their hearts, no true, genuine belief. And to these people, he did not entrust himself, the text says. And then, in the first part of chapter 3, we meet a guy named Nicodemus. And in the course of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, we get to see that Nicodemus really is an example of one of these people who is impressed with Jesus and has seen Jesus' signs and recognizes that something special is going on with Jesus, but it's still just a surface level. He doesn't get Jesus. He is struggling and asking questions and interested, but he doesn't get Jesus. We have a little bit of commentary on what it is that Jesus has done in verses 16 through 21. And then we find ourselves looking at John the Baptist again and hearing from him. It is worth asking when we read our Bibles, why is this here? Why tell me this story now? There's an active conversation you can have with whoever wrote the portion of the Bible that you're looking at. John, why did you put this story here? Why John the Baptist again? It's almost like we were done with him a while back, and here he shows up. Why here? I think the reason is that in contrast to the story of Nicodemus, Nicodemus didn't get it. Nicodemus was struggling, but has not been changed. His heart is not new. He has not received this new birth, the birth from above that Jesus talked about. But John the Baptist has. And you can learn amazing things by comparing these two figures and seeing the way they respond to Jesus. In some ways, they saw very similar things about Jesus, but they respond in very, very different ways. John is an example of what it is to be radically transformed, to be enamored with and just captivated by Jesus. We want to be like John the Baptist. John the Baptist had that new birth. He was a transformed man. With that context in mind, let's consider the first reality. Between verses 22 and 30, we see that Jesus is the source of true humility and great joy. Jesus is the source of true humility and great joy. So, Jesus, goes out into the countryside and happens to end up in an area very close to where John the Baptist already is. We're already told in chapter 4 that Jesus actually didn't do baptizing himself. He seems to be overseeing his disciples, probably for the same reason that Paul didn't baptize, because he didn't want people to think that their baptism was somehow more special because it happened from him instead of one of his disciples. So they're there, Jesus and John, baptizing similar area. And John, the apostle, lets us in on an interesting conversation. So some of the disciples, the followers of John the Baptist, end up in a conversation with a particular Jew about purification. Now, baptism has everything to do with purification, especially the baptism that they were performing. It does not carry the same symbolism as what we sometimes call Christian baptism. Later in the New Testament, when baptism shows up again, it has a little bit different meaning than it does here. This baptism, even though some of the meaning is related, briefly, this baptism is about purification and cleansing. But that baptism, the Christian baptism that we see later, is a picture of purification and cleansing in death, of the transformation that goes on when we lay someone, like laying them into a grave into the water, and then bring them up in the newness of life. We're not just cleansing them, we're transforming them. We're putting dead people down and raising live people up. So, this point, the baptism that John the Baptist is performing, is about purification. This leads his disciples and this particular Jew into a conversation about purification. And somewhere in this conversation, we don't know much about it, somebody says, hey, look at that guy over there. That guy's Jesus. What's he doing baptizing? It seems that out of this conversation with the Jew, the disciples of John notice Jesus and notice that he's doing something very similar to what they're doing. And it seems that then they get a little jealous, maybe a little bitter, maybe a little frustrated. That guy is starting to take all of the spotlight. You can see that in the way they go to John the Baptist. Because they say, look, he, that's Jesus, is baptizing and all are going to him. That sounds a little bit frustrated and bitter to me. You can also see this correction in the way that John will respond to them. It's interesting that very quickly the Jew and purification disappear. Those aren't the point of the passage. Those just get us to where John the Baptist can speak. So these guys come to him a little bit frustrated, like I said, a little bit bitter, because it seems like Jesus is taking all the credit now. Jesus is taking the spotlight. They have been doing this since before Jesus was baptizing, and it's like he's on our turf. He is taking our show and taking our glory. I don't know, maybe these guys found some like significance. We're following John the Baptist. John the Baptist is doing this new thing. Baptism at this time and the way that John is doing it is different, and some of the things that John is saying are different. And so maybe they got some personal satisfaction. They thought they were impressive by being next to this John the Baptist guy. And maybe it was kind of like personally offensive even that Jesus and his disciples are doing the same thing down the river there. And then John begins to speak and says amazing things. We're going to see this contrast between John's disciples and John. Because like I said, John gets it. John gets Jesus. After they present their concern, maybe they want John to go and speak to Jesus, I don't know. John responds, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." First and foremost, John says, the things that are going on, this is the doing of God. John finds his identity and his meaning and his significance in the sovereignty of God. I'm going to say that again. John finds his significance in the sovereignty of God. John does not find his significance in what he does, or his role, or how many people follow him, or how well known he is. He is basing what he is and what matters to him on what God is doing. That's why he can speak this way. The rest of what he says flows out of being totally absorbed in Jesus and knowing that Jesus is the very plan of God. He also is observing that what's happening, people going to Jesus, maybe everybody going to Jesus, this is God's design. This is not just a thing that happened. It's not just that Jesus is better or his disciples are better at baptizing. It's not that John is losing his touch. It's that this is God's plan. There's a major lesson for us to find our identity in the sovereignty and the will of God. We often try to find our identity in the things we can do and the things going around us, the things we have gathered or earned, or our skills or abilities or whatever else. There's a long list. Let us learn from John and find our identity in God's plan and our role in that plan, even if that role looks insignificant compared to other people or other places. John continues. First of all, he points out that he already told everybody that he's not the Christ, and the Christ was sent by God. He's just there to tell the way and open people up and prepare for God, God's work in Jesus. He's not there to really do anything impressive. And then he presents us with this little analogy, very helpful one. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He's picturing the scenario where there's the best man. This friend is essentially a best man. And the bride is coming. The groom takes the bride. And even as the groom is coming to take his bride, the best man, the friend, hears that he's coming and gets excited about it. And is thrilled and has a joy, not in what he's going to get, but in what's going on in front of him, in what his friend is doing, in the event going on before him. If you've ever been a part of a wedding, or maybe you've been in a wedding or been at a wedding, and you're not the one getting married, and you felt kind of a feeling of a discontentment, or maybe you wish that was you, of loss or wanting or desire, good desires, you can identify with the scenario that John is creating here. The best man isn't in the spotlight. He doesn't get the thing, the one that everyone's excited about. He doesn't get the bride. He's just there. He's arranging the feast and setting things up, and then he disappears, and people don't really remember him or think about him. And yet, in this scenario, John's best man that he's picturing is thrilled. He's excited. He is happy. He loves the fact that the bridegroom is coming to take the bride. And he loves the fact that he's going to be no one. Leads us to ask why. What is it about John that allows him to be so humble here? To rejoice. He uses this word joy. He doesn't just say he's tolerating the fact that Jesus is coming. He doesn't just say that he's making it, he's getting by. He's excited about this. He's excited about the fact that he's disappearing. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete, John says. He must increase, but I must decrease. That word must there carries with it the very will and plan of God. I think John is bumping into the same idea he started with of God's sovereign intention. John, again, finds a significance and an identity and a joy in knowing that he's in the right place, doing the right thing at the right time, pointing to Jesus, and then getting out of the way. And that thrills him. He's excited. He's happy. And it sounds like it's not just he was surprised by this, but he has worked for this. He has wanted this. He has tried to arrange the union of the Savior with his people, and then John just wants to get out of the way. I think John, as he describes this little analogy, has in mind ancient stories and ancient pictures of God being the husband and Israel being the bride, and of Israel being wayward at times and unfaithful, but God being consistently faithful. And God promises that in the future he will bring his bride close to him. He will marry Israel. These passages looking to places like Ezekiel and Hosea and Isaiah will tie in messianic concepts to this groom coming. And that's what John is observing. The groom is finally here. I think John feels the weight. You can look at what he's said before. John feels the weight of brokenness and sin and lostness. John feels the weight of the mess that we are in. And he is longing for someone to fix it. And when he looks at Jesus, he knows Jesus is the one. What enables John to say these things, he must increase and I must decrease, is entirely tied up in his vision of Jesus. This is not a matter of John being an impressive guy. This is not a matter of John being great in his humility, although his humility is impressive. This is a matter of Jesus being impressive and John seeing what it is about Jesus that's impressive. So we, in our lives, we find ourselves in a similar place to John's disciples. We find ourselves as the one wanting to get the significance or to be a part. Even my analogy that I used a few minutes ago of us being at a wedding and not being the one getting married. A lot of our lives put us in a situation where we're not the one getting the attention, where we have good desires, and they're just not met. A little bit different even than John the Baptist. Because sometimes things that we desire and places where our frustration and rivalry and dissatisfaction well up are things that we're good to want, like being married or having children or having a job that fills us with significance or joy. Being in a city or a house that's comfortable. These things are all good desires, but it's very tempting to look at other people who have the thing that we want and grow prideful. I have compassion on good desires that aren't met. Jesus has compassion on good desires that aren't met. The key here is to hold this tension of wanting the thing that you don't have. Even maybe something in what the disciples of John were wanting was good, to see John's work continue. Maybe there's some core of like an honest and good and encouraging thing going on in them, but it kind of gotten off track. So hold the thing that is good before us and want that thing that is good, but hold it right alongside of this understanding of God's sovereignty and saying, God, if I don't have the thing that I want, I will still trust you. And it will not make me bitter. and sinful and frustrated. It won't make me hard to get along with when I don't have it, because I see my role, like John's role, is pointing to Jesus and then getting out of the way. And if I do that by supporting someone who's getting married, or by someone who's having children and I want children, or whatever the case is, that is one way to put Jesus forward, to put the attention on someone else. My favorite definition of true humility is that we ought to not think of ourselves less, but to think less of ourselves. So it's not that we beat ourselves up and say, I'm not that great. That's not humility. Humility, like John has it in mind, is he just doesn't have himself in mind. John is thinking about Jesus. John is not thinking about John. And we can follow in that pattern in the life we live by thinking about Jesus and thinking about the person around us and not thinking about ourselves. I'm not pretending that this is easy. I believe that it takes a great deal of effort. John had spent his life pouring himself into knowing God and knowing the need for Jesus. He didn't know who Jesus was for all that long in his ministry, but he knew very, very well who God was, and he'd spent a great deal of time thinking about who God was, and he'd spent a great deal of time, I think, thinking about the desperate need of humanity for Jesus, for the Messiah. So, Jesus is the source of true humility and great joy. Then, in verses 31 through 33, we're going to see that Jesus is the exalted one from heaven. This whole chapter, this whole passage is designed to hold Jesus up. We're supposed to forget John pretty quick. We're supposed to see how John is impressed with Jesus. We're supposed to see the analogy that John puts forward, and then we're supposed to think about Jesus. It's not even clear here where John the Baptist stops talking and where John the author of the gospel starts. A lot of people put it, and the ESV puts it at the end of verse 30. It's possible that's the last place that's really clear that John the Baptist is talking. And then John the Evangelist somewhere picks up there. It doesn't matter that much. We know by the end of this chapter, certainly by 36, this is John the Evangelist talking. It sounds like him. Here, in these next verses, between 32 and then 36, John, whichever John, is lifting up Jesus and pointing out the way that John the Baptist can be so humble. Again, it's not a matter of John the Baptist that makes him humble. It's a matter of Jesus that makes him humble. So, in verses 31 and 33, Jesus is the exalted one from heaven. 31 picks up, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. There's this contrast drawn between all people. Maybe specifically having John in mind as an earthly person. There's a great distinction between earth and world in John's gospel. World is the term he uses when he wants to talk about darkness and brokenness and rebellion. Earth is the term that he uses when he wants to talk about frailty and weakness and humanity, but not in a negative way. John the Baptist was like us, of earth. He speaks in an earthly way. Jesus, however, is from above. He says this in verse 31, beginning there, he who comes from above is above all. And then again in the end of 31, he who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is above all. The very core of what moves John is knowing this about Jesus. John is moved by Jesus' origin and his authority, and that's what we're first looking at here. Jesus is from heaven. No one, anywhere, ever can say the same thing that Jesus can. He is from heaven. He is God himself. This puts him on a whole nother level than every other human being that's ever been. He is magnificent. Jesus is utterly exalted. He has all authority that there is to have. He is above all. He rules. There is not a molecule, not an atom in the universe that Jesus isn't in charge of. This is so amazing that it doesn't impress us enough. We can't catalog all of the atoms that there are. It's not possible. And yet Jesus says to those atoms, those are mine, and I am in charge of them. He is magnificent. The very one that created all that is. Unmatched power. It's utterly impossible for the human mind to comprehend the kind of power and ability that Jesus has. He is from above. He's not just from above, not just distant, but he is with us, and he speaks. Verse 33 says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Jesus communicates. He speaks. He tells us what he knows. All of that authority, all of that grandeur, all of that power, and he's telling us about it, about what is truly real. That verse finishes in a somber and sad way, yet no one receives his testimony. So many people reject Jesus' testimony, both then and now, that it's almost like saying no one does. I observe here, first of all, that it shouldn't surprise us when we speak the gospel. It shouldn't surprise us next week if we're talking to someone at VBS and they utterly and completely reject Jesus as a fool. If people didn't listen to Jesus himself, it shouldn't surprise us that they don't want to hear about him from us. Now, this doesn't stop us. This doesn't discourage us. This is not a problem with Jesus. This is not a limitation of Jesus. This is their problem. This is testimony to the darkness of the broken human heart. The facts are Jesus is from heaven. The facts are Jesus rules everything. And the fact is that the darkness of the human heart is almost as incalculable as the power of Jesus. He is speaking to us. He has authority and power. So it also leads me to ask, do we listen to Jesus? Do we? Do we hear him? Look at 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. This idea of setting a seal is like affirming something to be accurate. Doesn't mean that you're an authority necessarily, but you're like, yes, I agree. Yes, this is true. The people that trust in Jesus are those who line themselves up with God's truth and say, yes, I see that you're true. We're not creating the truth. We're just in our own selves agreeing with what's true. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. The things Jesus have to say are incredibly significant. Humanity tends to want to ignore them, but these things matter. The very truth of God is tied up in the words Jesus says. That reminds us that the way we respond then is incredibly significant. It matters what we say and how we behave before the testimony of Jesus. So Jesus is the exalted one from heaven, the one who carries the very words of God. In 34, 35, and 36 now, we're going to see that Jesus is the one sent from God who grants eternal life to those who believe. Jesus is the one sent from God who grants eternal life to those who believe. John is continuing now to tell us about Jesus' greatness. Between 34 and 36 is dependent on and kind of explaining 33. Do you see that word for? I've said before this is has the idea of because. So the reason that Jesus' testimony is so significant, the reason that it matters whether you receive it or not, the reason that all of life itself hangs on the words of Jesus is found here in these three verses. For he whom God sent utters the words of God. Jesus has God's words. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The he there, I think, is God the Father. God the Father is giving God the Son the Spirit without measure. Every other person that has a measure of the power of the Holy Spirit and has the influence of the Holy Spirit has it in measured ways. I don't think that we see a person that has an unlimited portion of the Holy Spirit. We have more, we have less influence and work of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus has an unlimited, unmeasured amount of the Holy Spirit. It is not enough that Jesus is God, but he is being continually filled with God in a way. God is pouring in, God the Father is pouring into Jesus, God the Holy Spirit. We are stumbling over the very tip of a massive mountain of the Trinity. There is wondrous, mind-stretching truth going on in this passage. There is this active relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of a giving and caring, of love. Notice in the very next few words there, he continues in 35, the Father loves the Son. The giving of the Spirit is the love of the Father to the Son. There's this cyclical relationship of the three of them, of giving and caring. This is partly where we get our humility of an other-centeredness. The Trinity itself is other-centered. Jesus is continually pointing to the Father. The Father is continually lifting up the Son. The Spirit points to the Father and the Son, encouraging us and bearing witness in us to them. We find humility in the greatest being that ever was or will be. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In these verses, again, we see Jesus' authority, power, rule. If you've got everything in your hand, then you have charge of everything. You have control and rulership of that. These realities, the sending of the Father, the words the Father has, the filling with the Spirit, they lift Jesus up on the pinnacle that he deserves to be on. And they show to us who Jesus really is and why we ought to pay attention to his testimony. Looking back still to verse 33. And then we see this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, in verse 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Looking at 36, the first thing that jumps out at me is that there is a correlation between belief and obedience.
If we truly believe, we will obey.
There's no third option there. It's very much one way or the other.
Belief matters because of the one we're believing in, because of the one we're talking about, because of the testimony that he's bearing, because of the words of God, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And those who believe have eternal life. Life without end that begins now. Life in this full joy, life like John the Baptist had, of knowing your significance doesn't come from you, and finding your identity in the plan of God. John's story, John the Baptist, is a tragedy. He doesn't live much longer, only probably a few months after he spoke these words, and he was beheaded for speaking what was true and being bold, for finding his identity in the plan and place of God. And yet, he lives now because he has this eternal life. This fullness of life, this joy that he had when Jesus was taking over, carried him into his death and into eternity. But this verse is very solemn. It's joyful and excited, but it's solemn too, because there's weight to the decision that someone makes, whether they obey or not. There's weight to the decision of whether one believes or not. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There are people whom God has loved, whom God sent Jesus into the world to speak to. There are people who have rejected God, and there are people who rightfully, and I say this even knowing the full weight of what I'm saying, but rightfully bear his wrath. And the difference there is those who trust in Jesus. Kids, sometimes the things that I say are hard to understand. Look at me, kids. Sometimes the things I say are hard to understand, but please understand this. Believing in Jesus matters. Believing in Jesus is the only way to true and lasting happiness. Believing in Jesus is the only way to know God. And the alternative of not trusting in Jesus is God is very mad at you in a right way, and it's discipline. Probably all of you have received discipline of one kind or another. God will give discipline to people who don't trust in Jesus, because Jesus took our discipline for us. He died on the cross and was punished instead of us. And if we trust in Jesus, then he's the one that gets punished instead of us. I'm thankful that many of us are in that place of trusting in Jesus. It is glorious to know that most of us in this room have this life. We will see life. But there's a weight even to knowing we will see life, as there are some that will not see life. This motivates us. This gives us another level of humility and focus on Jesus too. Like, there are people out there lost in darkness. We're going to see people at VBS this week who are lost in darkness and don't have any idea. May we hold up Jesus, his grandeur and his glory, his majesty, his unspeakable greatness to the people that we know. We have seen greatness and humility in this passage. We have seen that Jesus is the source of true humility and great joy. That humility and joy that's going on in John the Baptist, that's because he saw Jesus clearly and truly. We have seen that Jesus is the exalted one from heaven. There is no one like Jesus, no name like his name, no one with the authority and the power and the significance of him. We have seen that Jesus is the one sent from God who grants eternal life to those who believe in him. This rich and wondrous treasure is available to those who trust in Jesus. So, trust in Jesus. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the millionth time, trust in Jesus this morning. May we look to Jesus and worship him the way he deserves to be worshiped. May this create the kind of humility that pushes Jesus forward and puts other people forward, that says, doesn't even say anything about ourselves because we're so busy talking about Jesus and we're talking about other people, that just sort of ushers Jesus forward like John the Baptist did, and finds immense joy in putting Jesus in the spotlight and seeing other people receive the joy in that. This humility that says there are other churches or there are other ministries that are bigger or more successful than ours, and that's a good thing, that they are successful and big. This kind of humility that says, I don't really care who is speaking to someone about the gospel. I don't care who gets to lead so-and-so to Jesus, as long as somebody does. And maybe I spend a lot of time talking to this person, and someone who spent 15 minutes talking to them is the one who kind of gets the credit. That's okay. And that celebrating that. I know in my own heart that these things are challenging. These things are difficult. Pushing someone else forward, putting Jesus forward, and being okay with not being forward is tough. Being okay with, and not just being okay, but finding a joy in the sovereignty of God that means that I don't get the good thing I want, that is hard. And so even as I preach these things, I'm preaching to myself. The key here is in Jesus. It is not in pretending the thing we want or the spotlight or whatever isn't good. It's in seeing Jesus. It's thinking less about us and more about him. So I offer that to you and beg that that might be the case, that we would think more about Jesus and less about us. This will be a tool that God can use to crush all sorts of sin and evil and imperfection in us, focusing hard on Jesus, just like John the Baptist did. May we say with John the Baptist, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Father, we come to you seeing Jesus here in these passages. But God, we need your help because we're weak and we struggle with humility. We struggle with giving the credit to other people, with giving the credit to Jesus. We struggle with thinking a lot about us. I know I deeply struggle with thinking about me far too much. Father, grant us, and I know that you will, I say this with intense confidence, grant us to be a church full of people caught up in thinking about Jesus and lost in him. Utterly self-forgetful. May it show. May the way we push Jesus into the spotlight show. Help us, Father. Father, help us. I pray this thing in Jesus' name. Amen.